Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And I thought those songs were fitting because we have sung about the Lord being a high priest and in a very real sense being our hiding place. And those are themes, interestingly, that come up in our passage this morning. From Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. And primarily looking at what the apostle says are the reasons for the incarnation. So that'll be the subject of our study this morning. So let me begin reading for you out of Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. And since this is the inspired word of God, let me encourage you to listen with your mind and your soul to the word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is essential gospel truth. That God the Son took to himself a second nature, a complete human nature, totally human in every respect except for the presence of sin, is a necessary part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the early church heresies was a teaching called docetism. And docetism denied that God actually would ever become a man. The reason for that is, according to this philosophical belief, the spirit and the spiritual realm was good. The material realm and that which was physical is evil, so God, who is spirit and good, could never contaminate himself by being joined to something that was physical or material. So they rejected the idea that God could ever take to himself a human physical body because that would contaminate the divine spirit. And so they taught that when Jesus appeared, he only appeared to be a real person. He was really kind of a phantom. He was really just a spirit being. He didn't really have flesh and bones and blood like we do. He only appeared to have that. And that's where the word docetism comes. He appeared to look like a man, but he really wasn't. Now, the Apostle John refuted this error clearly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, when he wrote this: "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." And of course, we read those famous words in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became" what? "Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the early church was vigilant to defend the doctrine of the incarnation against these heresies. And some of the early church councils actually condemned docetism as a heresy as they protected the preciousness of the doctrine of the incarnation of God the Son taking to himself flesh and becoming a human being. So our author in Hebrews chapter 2 is actually developing this incredible, precious doctrine of the incarnation of God. And primarily, the way we want to look at this is that he sets forth three reasons why God the Son became a man. The first of those three reasons is stated for us in verse 14. And basically, he had to do that so that he could share our nature. If you look at verse 14 again, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So he had to take on our nature because the children share in flesh and blood. The Son of God, therefore, came and partook of the same. And look carefully at verse 14. Look at the word likewise. He himself likewise also partook, and then of the same. So likewise, just as we have flesh and blood, likewise he took on flesh and blood. He took on the very same kind of flesh and blood that we have. In other words, this double emphasis of likewise and the same give a forceful insistence that there is no place for Christ being only a phantom. So it clearly proves that the doctrine of docetism is a lie. He partook of flesh and blood at the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the miracle of the Spirit of God, who joined together the Son of God with a human seed. And that's when he partook. That's when it began at his conception in Mary's womb. Now, what motivated God to become a man? This is incredible. Why would God leave his glory in heaven to come down on earth and to endure all the suffering and all the mocking and all the ridicule and all the abuse and endure all of that? Why would the Son of God do that? This is incredible. Because the answer is because of you, his children. It was you he had in mind. It was you that caused him to leave the glory of heaven and come down to earth because he wanted to save you, his children. You are the reason why the Lord was willing to make such an incredible sacrifice. It was his children in verse 14. It's the children who share in flesh and blood. So he partook of the same on behalf of his children. And he was willing to join himself permanently to our lowly human nature to endure all of our weaknesses and hardships that he might identify with us and take up our nature so he could take up our place on the cross and die for our sins. Notice down in verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. I think maybe the King James Version has an equally good translation of this phrase. For verily he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. In other words, he took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham. But he didn't come to help angels. He came to help us. He was infinitely superior to angels in every way. That's been one of the great themes we've seen in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. That he's infinitely superior and supreme over all angels. And yet he made himself for a little while lower than the angels so that he might render salvation to us. Fallen angels don't get a Savior. They don't get a Redeemer. They have no hope of being rescued or saved or restored. God chose to be perfectly just with the fallen angels. They will get exactly what they deserve when they are cast into the lake of fire. But God, in the overflowing mercy of His heart, chose to have compassion upon not fallen angels, but fallen sinners, purely by His sovereign grace. He chose not to save any of the fallen angels, but He chose to save us for the glory of His name. Martin Luther said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that He sunk Himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. But He had to be made like us. He had to take on our nature if He was going to save us from our sin." And Luther says that the self-sinking of Christ into our flesh is beyond all human understanding. And it really is when you think about it. Imagine the incredible depths to which Christ was willing to lower Himself to become a man. Imagine what a graceful eagle flying around effortlessly in the skies with those eagle-like eyes, that sharp vision that can gaze and see a prey a mile away. Such sharp abilities. Would an eagle with all of that grace and all of that strength and ability to fly so high, would he willingly lower himself to become a gnat, a weak, sickly little gnat with broken wings to help out other little gnats in this world? Would an eagle lower himself and willingly and joyfully give up all of that to help such a lowly little creature like a gnat? Would a mighty elephant with all of his strength and power, who fears no other animal, would he willingly give up all of his strength and majesty and power to become like a little lowly worm that crawls around in the dust to help out all the other worms that are about to die? Would all of the billions of stars and suns throughout the galaxies of heaven, would they give up all of their expanse and the magnitude of their size and the glory and brightness of their light and the color and the glory of the heavens? Would they give all of that up to become a single dull speck of grain in some way to rescue other specks of grain? The mind cannot begin to fathom the comparison of the infinitely greater sacrifice of the Son of God, who would lower himself lower than the angels to take up human flesh to save those who hated him, who were his enemies, who spurned him, and yet in love he was compelled to share our nature that he might come and take our flesh and our blood so he could die in our place. You see, the incarnation, the glory of the incarnation is that Christ didn't come down just to be an incredible teacher. He didn't come down just to be a spiritual revolutionary or a divine miracle worker. But he came down to be a Savior. Because to be our Savior, you see, he must die, and God cannot die. He must take on a nature that could suffer and die so he can be our Savior. And because the children share in flesh and blood, the Son of God partook of the same, that he might come down and save us from our sins. In the Greek, one observation in verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, in the Greek it's literally blood and flesh. We reverse it because that's the way we normally say it in English, flesh and blood. But in the Greek, it's actually blood and flesh. Blood comes first. And why is that? I think because the author is wanting to put the emphasis on the blood. It's the blood that takes away our sins. It's the blood that atones for us. And so he moves it to the front so that we would see its emphasis in the text. So the first reason for the incarnation is that God had to share our nature so that he could suffer and die in our place and carry our sins and save us from the wrath of God that we deserve. The second reason is so that he could defeat our enemy. And this we also see in verse 14, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So he came to defeat our enemy. And actually, there's two enemies mentioned here. Number one, the devil. Number two, the fear of death in verse 15. Let's look at those briefly. First, Christ defeated the devil on the cross. Look again. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, through Christ's death, he rendered powerless the devil. And the devil has the power of death, but he rendered powerless the devil. So there was an incredible, crushing blow that came to the devil when Christ died on the cross. You know, it's interesting that he brings this up here, but remember, one of the themes so far in Hebrews is that Christ is superior to the angels, and the devil is an angel, right? He's a fallen angel. And I think part of the point here is that not only is Christ superior to all the holy elect angels, he's also superior to the fallen angel, even the chief of the fallen angels, the devil. Now this phrase in verse 14, that the devil had the power of death, is an interesting phrase. I've been wrestling with this and thinking about this all week long, trying to get a handle on what this refers to. That he defeated the devil and the devil had the power of death. What does that mean, that he had the power of death? Well, I don't think it means that the devil is the one who ultimately determines when we die. Now, he may have a secondary role in that, but God has determined the number of your days. God is the one who determines the day of our birth and the day of our death so that we're invincible until that day arrives. Now, the devil, again, may have a secondary role. He may be a part of the means which causes us to die for some people. But this is not to be understood that he has the power of death in the sense that our physical death is totally and ultimately in his control. It is not. Thank God. Life and death are in the hands of the Lord. So what does this mean, that Christ came to render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil? Well, I think several things can be said about this. First, I think it refers to the devil's role in bringing death into the world. The devil had the power of death because through his temptation and causing Adam and Eve to sin, what's the wages of sin? What was the curse? It was death, right? So he had the power of death through the power of temptation and sin. And I think the second thing this may refer to is the devil's role in propagating the power of death in the sense of the spiritual domain of darkness. The spiritual death, that's his kingdom. That's his abode. That's where he abides. That's where he works. So he has the power of death in the sense that he tempts us still to sin and drags us into that domain of spiritual darkness. So I think death, with the consequences of physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death, are all part of what the devil had the power of death in that area when he tempted Adam and Eve. He caused them to sin. And of course, no doubt he had heard God say to Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. And the devil, I can only imagine, when he heard those words, suddenly he perked up. And he set his evil heart to bring Adam and Eve, of course Eve hadn't been created when Adam heard that, but to bring them down to death. Spurgeon said, to bring death to man and to bring death into the world would be the devil's masterpiece. And once he realized, and once he heard that there is a way for Adam to be doomed, and for all of this glory in paradise and all of this life to be ruined, and for him to come under the curse of death, he no doubt set his heart to bring about death. And of course, the power of death that he had was the temptation to bring about doubt and even to deny directly the Word of God, to cause them to sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so the devil, with the power of death, the power of temptation, the power to lure someone into sin, set out with all of his craftiness and all of his scheming to trip up Adam. Can you imagine the hellish laughter that ripped out of the voice of the devil when Eve and then Adam ate of the forbidden fruit? Can you imagine how the devil just screamed with delight when he brought death into the human race? And then later, when the first physical death occurred, when Cain killed his brother Abel, how the devil must have howled with delight, because his masterpiece had come to pass. He had brought death to the human race through the power of temptation and sin. Well, the devil's power of death wasn't just limited to bringing physical death into mankind, but also spiritual death, because on the day that they sinned, they died spiritually. On that day. And later they died physically, and then without faith in God's promises and in the hope of a coming Messiah, they would die eternally. And the power of death was all in the devil's plan and craftiness. And he's still about that work today. The devil's power of death looks not only at physical death as a goal, but he wants to ensnare us in spiritual death. And he wants to see us all go to eternal death in hell. He had the power of death. He afflicted it upon the human race, and he continues to sow seeds of it every single day in our midst. I think that's probably along the lines of what it means, that the devil had the power of death. But the glory is that Christ took that from him, because verse 14 says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Christ came to render powerless the devil. And to render powerless means to destroy him, to nullify him, to render him as ineffective. And what that primarily means is for his children. That the power and the dominion of the devil's power of death has been broken over your life. He no longer has that power over his children. We are no longer spiritually dead because we've been made alive in Christ through the grace of regeneration. And though we still wrestle with sin, sin shall no longer be master over us, for we're not under law but under grace. So the power of spiritual death has been broken over the lives of his children. The power of eternal death has been broken because Christ saved us from hell. And for believers, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the power of physical death, the sting has been removed. Remember what Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. See, we'll still die physically apart from Christ coming back. But that physical death, the power of it, has been overcome because we will rise in the glory of the resurrection. So Christ came and rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the devil has been defeated for his people. And this is an incredible transaction, because before Christ saved us, we were described as the children of the devil. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were his slaves, but no more. Christ has rendered him powerless in having the power of death over your life. That power has been broken. As Paul says in Colossians 2, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them on the cross. In John 16, Christ said, the ruler of this world has been judged. So that power of death has been broken and is no more. The devil has been defeated. Yes, he's still active. Yes, he can still tempt. But that power over the children of God has been broken. And the devil has been judged already. And one day will be cast into the lake of fire. You know, the irony of all this, I think this is beautiful. That the devil had the power of death, and yet it was death that took away his power. It was death. The devil had the power of death, and yet in the mystery and the glory of the gospel and the plan of salvation, God used death to defeat the devil. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. But a second aspect of this is that Christ also sets the captives free from the fear of death. See, one of the great ways that Satan has to manipulate sinners is by using this fear of death in our lives. Both the fear of physical death and the fear of eternal death. People genuinely fear that. Death is frightful for many. For the unbelievers, they oftentimes fear death because their conscience convicts them, or they fear what's on the other side of death. They fear going to hell. And so the devils motivate them to drown out their fears by immersing themselves in the world or embracing some lie that denies that God exists or denies the day of judgment to come or denies that they're a sinner. And so the devil is at work to bring people as slaves under the fear of death. And this is part of what Christ has freed his children from, the fear of death. But believers are not immune to this fear, are we? Satan delights in stirring up our fear of death sometimes. He loves to remind us of our sin and make us doubt our salvation. And he likes to stoke up fear within our hearts. And whenever fear is growing, it cuts the legs out from under our faith and causes us to doubt God's promises. Can I ask you a personal question? Are you afraid to die? Have you really come to peace in the gospel with your own death? These are things I think of great interest to us. They're also very important. Because if our minds are firmly planted in gospel truth, the believer should not fear death. When we do fear death, it means that our faith is deficient. Martin Luther said, quote, "He who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection. And they love this life more than the life to come," end quote. Ouch. Is that not true sometimes? We so love this life, and we so lack that longing for the life to come that we fear death and look upon death as our enemy. John Calvin wrote, "If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ." If you're still fearful of death, you need to sink your faith a little deeper in the gospel and the hope of life and resurrection. Spurgeon said, "We greatly glorify God when we can say with Job, 'Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him.'" It honors God when we have a perfect love that casts out fear. And when a believer can contemplate death with joy, this is a powerful witness to the world. So the believer should have a confidence in life after death, because we know that not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. And in fact, our death draws us into His very bosom. Because Christ lives, we shall live. And this is part of what the Lord did when He defeated our enemies. Not only did He defeat the devil and his power of death, but He also delivered us and set us free from this fear of death that we were a slave to all of our life. I remember when I was a seminary student in Dallas, I attended Believer's Chapel, and as a seminary student that really didn't know hardly anything about pastoral ministry, I knew I needed to engage in something, so I decided to visit people that were in the hospital. So I went to the church, and I asked for a name of someone, got the name of a woman, and went and visited her. Really didn't know what was going on with her. But as I got there and I met her, I realized, and she told me that basically she was dying of cancer. She was kind of in the latter stages of it, and there, as a young, inexperienced, immature believer, really, I went and I read the scriptures to her and I prayed with her and just tried to, in some fumbling kind of way, try to encourage her in her walk with God. Let me tell you what, that woman so blessed me. She blessed me far more than I blessed her. I read the scriptures to her, and her soul was just beaming. I remember praying for her, and after that, just the joy and the peace and the grace that flowed from her face and life. I just couldn't hardly believe it. She was facing death, and she had such a confidence in her Savior that she had the peace of God just flowing through her. A couple of weeks later, I went and saw her again. She was losing her hair due to the chemo and the radiation, but she was not losing her faith. She was hurting, I could tell. She was suffering. But man, she still had the joy of the Lord. She knew she would be with Christ. And a couple of weeks later, when I found out that she had died and went to be with the Lord, I was saddened, but I just couldn't help but rejoicing because she was with Christ. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Why is that? Because for me to live is to live for Christ, but for me to die is to live with Christ in heaven. And that's why it's gain for the believer. Yeah, the believer can have fears of dying, fears of the suffering and the pain that often precedes death. But know for sure that when Christ defeated the devil, He set us free of the fear of death that we were subject to slavery in all of our life. Christ has guaranteed that our death will be swallowed up in life. That Christ has set us free from the slavery and the fear of death because of the great hope of the resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the miracle of salvation, our death now becomes our friend. Because it brings to an end all of our earthly troubles and trials and brings our soul immediately into the presence of Jesus, whom we will see face to face throughout all eternity. Christ came to defeat our enemies, not only the devil, but the fear of death for His children. And finally, the third reason for the incarnation, not only because He had to share our nature, not only so He could defeat our enemies, but thirdly, so He could save His people in verse 17 and 18. Notice, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to be made a man because he had to be made a high priest. And this is the first occurrence of this phrase high priest in this book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that teaches us about Christ's high priestly ministry. He's called a high priest 10 times in this book. This is a glorious theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. But notice, he's described as our merciful and faithful high priest. As a high priest who shares our nature, he can be merciful to us, as he'll explain later, being tempted in the very same areas that we've been tempted. He can be merciful because he understands. He can be merciful because he has a heart of compassion towards our weaknesses and our stumblings and our sins. And yet he's also faithful. He's faithful to God and he's faithful to us. He's faithful to fulfill the covenant that he promised to the Father, that he would come and give his life a ransom for many. He's faithful to die on the cross. He's faithful to save us from our sins. He's both a merciful and a faithful high priest. And look at verse 17. He came to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice that this expression, the people, they're now called the people. They were called the children in verse 14. They're called the seed of Abraham in verse 16. They're called the brethren in verse 17. Now they're called the people. He came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice they're the descendant of Abraham in verse 16, which I think has special relevance since he's writing this letter to Jews. But the descendant of Abraham encompasses far more than just the physical descendants. It really encompasses all the spiritual seed of Abraham. As Paul said in Galatians 3, be sure that as those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So here it's basically the elect. It's the children. It's the seed of Abraham. It's the brethren. It's the people for whom Christ came to die. As Matthew records in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 21, that you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Not the entire world, his people from their sins. His brethren, his children, the seed of Abraham. He came to save his people from their sins. And the reason why I think this is limited ultimately to those who were given to him by the Father, who were chosen before the foundation of the world, is because what he did for them is he made propitiation for their sins. Anybody know what that word means, propitiation? It's one of those big, long, theological words, and we think, well, I don't need to know that stuff. You need to know that stuff. These are good words. These are glorious words, like justification and reconciliation and atonement and propitiation. These are gospel words. The word propitiation basically means to remove God's wrath. The noun form of this same word is used in chapter 9, verse 4, and translated the mercy seat. So that when the people sinned, the high priest would slay the animal and he would take the blood one day a year and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Because that was the sign that the wrath of God, the curse of death, had been administered to the substitute. And now God's wrath was gone. Now the blood covers the sin, and God's wrath has been extinguished. That's the meaning of the word propitiation. And when Christ died, he made propitiation for the sins of his people, meaning he actually removed God's wrath from those people. Why? How? By dying on the cross and taking that wrath onto himself. That God the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son for the people. So that now the wrath is gone because Christ has absorbed it. It's taken away forever. And if Christ died for every individual, and if the wrath of God has been removed, then hell will be empty. But He died for the children. He died for the brethren. He died for the seed of Abraham. He died for the people. And He propitiated the Father and removed the Father's wrath when He suffered on the cross. That's our salvation. God poured forth His wrath upon the Son, and He took all the scalding, burning, eating away curse of God's righteous anger into His body and His soul. And it ate Him up as He bore our sin. And He drank the full cup so that all of God's wrath now has been taken away. I'm reminded of those old pictures where you see the army that's engaging and laying siege to the castle, and they bring their big battering rams up to the door, and they're whamming away on the door. And out of the top, on the top of the wall, they bring these big round tanks of boiling oil, and they pour it down over the top of those people. And they run away screaming because of the burning of the hot oil that's eating its way into their flesh. It's a picture of what the Father did to the Son on the cross. He poured forth the full cup of His wrath upon the Son, and He bore it all for His children and for His people. And because Christ did that for us, there's now hope for the chief of sinners who believes in Christ. If you're a sinner here today, there is hope for you, sinner, because Jesus died on the cross. If you'll only come to Him, turn from your sin and embrace Him, and He will save you. The final aspect of this glorious high priestly ministry of saving His people is what He does for us now in verse 18. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is such an incredible idea. He's going to repeat it and amplify it in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. But here He just says that Christ was tempted. He had a human nature like we did. He was tempted like we are. So He can come to your rescue. Every kind of temptation that you endure, Christ endured it too. Yet without sin. And this is an incredible thought. Because that means He was able to fully bear the full weight of temptation, 100% of it. And most of the time, you know, we give in easy to sin. We get tempted with a sin, and the temptation meter goes up to 10% temptation, and man, we just collapse. We give in. You know, we go right to it. Or sometimes we might hold out for 50% or 60% before we give in. But Christ was tempted with all kinds of sin, and He endured all the temptation 100% and never gave in. The maximum temptation in its full strength, He was able to endure. So He knows what you're going through. You say, oh, Christ doesn't know. He knows. Because He's been tempted as we are. He knows what it takes to say no to temptation and sin. He's been there. He knows. And He has the power to help. And what the Lord wants us to learn from verse 18 is that He wants you and me to go to Him for help. As Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, brethren, where are you tempted? What areas are you being under the attack of the devil in your life? What sin is crouching at your door, knocking heavily, threatening to knock it in? What lust, what greed, what pride, what fear, what eruption of the flesh has been drawing you with its power? What unwillingness to obey God? What indifference or apathy to the things of God? What love of the world is creeping its way into your heart? Where are you, like Peter, beginning to sink in the waters of doubt and sin? And what we need to learn from this is that Christ can come to our aid. He is able. He has the power to come to the aid of those who are tempted. If you and I will but call upon Him, Christ will help you. Satan tempted the Lord in the wilderness and throughout his life, and he withstood it all. Turn to Christ. Cry out to him. He's a merciful high priest. He understands. He can help. And all of that aid and all of that mercy that he can give to us is all because through his death, he conquered all of our enemies. And through his death and resurrection, he has the power of life and holiness to help us through our times of temptations and sin. It's because of the cross that Christ can come to our aid and our rescue. It's because he endured all of that and remained sinless and died for us that he conquered death in its physical reality, its spiritual reality, and its eternal reality for all of his children, all of his brethren, all of the seed of Abraham, all of his people. If you will but cry out to him, he will come and give you aid. And may the Lord help us to delight in that.